We're in we are in Ezra. We are in Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra is a book that I don't teach through very slowly, nothing like Ephesians and so on, but still there's some good stuff here. We studied last time the genealogy, and we had just a wonderful time pronouncing these words publicly, one after another. Bottom line, these folks get to the land and get down to chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll start back up. Chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Now, this seventh month is, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. Look in Leviticus 23 real quick. This is the highest holy festival that the Jews have. We believe that there's a very strong likelihood that Jesus Christ will return, not for the rapture so much as for the second advent at the Feast of Tabernacles or around about there somewhere. But look in Leviticus 23, if you would, just real quick. There are several places that the three feasts are mentioned together. This is one place. Leviticus 23, and notice verse 34. Speaking of the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Of course, involved with that is the highest holy day, the Day of Atonement and so on in Israel. But these guys are gathered together, and in that seventh month they get together. Verse 2, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So they set the altar up. That's one of the first things they're going to do, even before the foundation of the temple's laid, which comes a little later. And they say it's for fear of the people round about. We'll see some of those folks round about here very quickly. Verse 4. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering. If you want to know what that's about, look back to Exodus real quick. Sometimes you may not realize that back in the tabernacle in the wilderness, they were literally burning something all the time. And this is one of them. Exodus 29, and go down to verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. And there's that word continually. This is one of those continual burnt offerings. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. With the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, the fourth part of an hin of wine for drink offering. The other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereunto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So literally, that tabernacle out in the wilderness was a bloodbath all the time. There was something dying and bleeding literally all the time. Somebody, I don't even remember the numbers now, but ran an estimate of, with the continual offerings, all the feasts added in and all that, the number of sheep and cattle and goats that were killed in that wilderness for 40 years, and then add to it all the blood. And there was some huge figure. I'm sorry that I can't pull that out now. But think about something being killed all the time, the feasts, the new moons, and all that. And literally there were thousands and thousands of gallons of blood, and thousands and thousands of pounds of meat burnt. Back to Ezra chapter 3. Sure is nice to have a salvation that's finished once and forever with a Savior that didn't get burnt and die and eaten up, but rather rose from the dead and lives now forevermore. It's a good deal. Back to verse 5. Afterward offered the continual burnt offering both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundations of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now, it sure is nice. Again, another thing that we have is something really much simpler. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here they are wrestling with the burnt offering thing because, once again, as you entered into that tabernacle in the wilderness, for that matter, the temple, you're headed eastward. The first thing to strike your eye in entering the courtyard of the temple or the tabernacle was this burnt altar of sacrifice where you see the first picture you get is hell. The first picture you get is God's wrath on sin burning something up all the time. If you move past that, then you have the brazen laver with the water there. So that's the washing of the water by the Word. Then you get to go into fellowship into the tabernacle where you have the bread on one side, the showbread. You have the candlestick on the left, the light. The only light in the tabernacle was those seven candlesticks, that seven-pronged candlestick. And then the offering of incense, which is prayer. Then into the Holy of Holies you go, and there is the very presence of God, right? The ark. But the first scene you see when you pass through the gates of the courtyard is hell. It's judgment. It's God's wrath on sin. So somebody says, well, you shouldn't preach so much on hell. Well, yeah, you really probably should preach more on it, to be honest, especially today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So it said there, folks, it said that the foundation of the temple was not yet laid, so they're going through this in sequence, gladly, happily. We have something much simpler. Chapter 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ is our offering. He's our sacrifice. He is our foundation. He is everything, right? He's the fulfillment of all things in one. And it sure is nice to have a simplistic salvation that when you start digging into it, is really deep and complicated, if you want to, say that. But it's interlayered. It's beyond anything any of us will ever fully apprehend or comprehend till we have the mind of Christ entirely. And yet, it's simple to access. It's just not hard. It's not an act of intellect. Right? Back to verse 7, first, or Ezra 3:7. So they've got the altar up. They're going to burn that. They gave money also unto the masons, to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon, to them of Tyre. So Tyre and Sidon, two cities up the coast of Israel, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon, again north along the sea coast of Israel, along the Mediterranean, to the Sea of Joppa. Joppa is where, of course, Simon Peter was camping out when the Lord called him to go to Cornelius. Joppa also happens to be essentially, from what I can read, Tel Aviv actually grew up and basically swallowed the city of Joppa. So it's where Tel Aviv is now. Anyway, they bring those cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And Cyrus told them they could hire anybody they wanted at the king's expense to get the materials for building this temple. Back to verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, so there are years passed, just words have passed, but imagine the amount of work that went into that year. See, sometimes what you get with the Bible, you get this sweeping scope of time where, you read about Abraham's trials and travails and various other people's trials and travails, and God is skipping through these men's lives, just hop, skip, and jump, showing you the important stuff. But you just had a year pass there of back-breaking labor with people laughing and mocking and trying to upset what they're doing, right? So when you in life are praying, you really, really, really want to get this done, you really, really, really want to get this victory, you've got to remember, you know, you're reading the Bible, hitting many times highlights in people's lives. You're hitting events 20 and 30 and 40 years apart, just hop, skip, jump, and we don't live our lives that way. We live our lives day by day, moment by moment, year by year, long month after long month. And so you're praying and praying and praying, and nothing's happening, nothing's happening, nothing's happening. That's what Moses said for 40 years in the wilderness before God called him at a burning bush one day. He was out there 40 years. Nothing's going on. I give up. I quit. I'm not even going to circumcise my boys. I'm out of the covenant. I'm done. Lord says, no, you're not. You're just going to have to wait 40 years. So you got to remember that when you're praying. It doesn't happen like in the chick comic books where everybody's buff and you pray and God does something. Blammo, like that. It's just not real. I mean, they have their place. I'm not really even critiquing them because you have to tell a story. You have to tell a story in short because, again, that's what the Bible really did. But you have to step back sometimes and see, you know, you're passing entire years here. For instance, here a little bit later, the king shuts down after all the issue, after all this thing happened where Cyrus, king of Persia, says, go build the temple at Jerusalem. After 70 years, go build it, go build it, go build it. Well, some guys raise up adversity to the children of Israel building the temple, and that work, the historians say, stopped for 16 years. And yet, it's only one chapter that you get that outlined in. Okay? Now, you take 15 years or 16 or 20 years of your life, and you know how those years drag out and drag out, and nothing's happening, nothing's happening. I'm praying and praying and trying and trying, and nothing's happening and nothing's happening. Well, welcome to life. But that's the way it is in the Bible. And the privilege you have in the Bible is seeing vast scopes of time, you know, in a measure from afar, so you can see David's sins over a lifetime from back here, or Abraham's issues from back here, or, you know, the children of Israel through those hundreds and hundreds of years of history, their failings and the progress or digression of whatever happened. That's the blessing of the Bible. You get the long view of things, but you got to be careful because it doesn't happen as fast sometimes in real life. Right? Back to verse 8. That all came up because years passed now. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren and priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen, in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren and the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, and to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Okay, so they're making music. Now, just go track this, folks. Music had a really important part in the progression of things in the Word of God as far as sanctified holy music. Now, I hope you understand that this is not contemporary nonsense. Okay? This is not some woman up there, you know, squeezing a mic and slobbering all over a mic. This is not an electric guitar or a drum set. Okay? The cymbals you find are percussion. Yes, that's true. But it's not the same as a jazz band. Okay? Look in 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15. First Chronicles 15, And I just wanted to give you a couple pictures here. We start and end every song service, well, every service with song. And I've always, you know, we've never had an opportunity when we built the building here. You know, we really didn't, we needed all the length we could get on the property. And so we didn't have a room to leave space for a baptistry behind a choir loft and all that kind of thing. But really, I'm happy with it. I was inclined to more, I got affected at PBI because at PBI it's the congregation that sings. It's not that there aren't specials, it's not that there aren't even choir specials, but it's the congregation that sings. One of the outstanding things about going back home down there, if that's home, is that. And I've always desired to continue that here with us because that song service, folks, is so important. It's not about you being entertained by some half-professional band up here or choral group. It's not about that. It's about you singing praise to the Lord. Look in 1 Chronicles 15, and I think verse 27, this is David who was clothed with a robe of fine linen, all the Levites that bear the ark, they're bringing the ark home. The singers and Kenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. But he had appointed an entire section of people to sing and play. Okay? That's why we sing and play. Folks, that's an intimate part of worship. It really is. And it's not about, again, a duo getting up here and gazing into each other's eyes and whoo and all that kind of thing. It's about you singing praise unto God. You say, I just don't have much of a voice. It doesn't really matter. Let's look at something else here. Look at 2 Chronicles 29. And just to give you again a flash picture of this, 2 Chronicles 29. This is up in Hezekiah's day. And all these revivals and so on, these great moments in time, many times are ushered in with music. And again, I have to emphasize, this is not Elvis singing. It ain't you ain't nothing but a hound dog either. This is sanctified holy music, okay? Look in, what did I say? 2 Chronicles 29. Go down to, it would help us out, I was in 2 Chronicles. 29, 28. 2 Chronicles 29. 28. All the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all that. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah, the king, and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness. They bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, if you want to see the New Testament admonition, go to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick. I'm sure that most of you know where that's at. Ephesians 5. I personally believe that the singing part of the services that we have, if you're intent on them and are praying about them and they mean something to you, probably brings as much honor and glory to God as just about anything that we do. I'm not saying it's better than preaching, but if you think that a song service where everybody is singing with their whole hearts unto the Lord, these songs that we're singing, folks, it's an important thing. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Go down to verse 18. It's funny that it connects with this portion. It says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So, in connection with being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Look in Colossians chapter 3 real quick for basically the equivalent statement. Colossians 3. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And what happens in a song service and what you do when you grow up Baptist like I did, there's not a song that we sing, or there's not too many songs that we sing that I hadn't sang off and on my whole life. And yet there came a day in my life those songs didn't mean a thing. Okay? You grew up Lutheran or Catholic, most of you, those Lutherans among you that grew up Lutheran, you now sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It ought to mean something a lot different than it did back in the bad old days. Right? And if you don't ever have a moment where you can't sing during a song, you know, in song service, or a moment when you don't kind of get a little bit overcome with emotion, you're probably not ready for the song service. Because there's just a lot of stuff here, folks, that is extremely worshipful for God. I believe that He gets great honor from you singing from the depths of your heart and spirit some of these songs that we sing. Amen? Back to Ezra. Ezra 3:11. "And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So finally the foundation of the Lord's house is laid. "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." So the foundation is laid. People are happy and sad all at the same time. Because presumably, you know, because at least we have the foundation laid again, we're on the right track. King Cyrus has given us a mandate. We're here. We've made the trek. We've now labored for over a year. We've got the foundation laid. The king is with us. The king's behind us. We have money. We have masons. We can pay the carpenters. Everything is in order. It should all be downhill from here. Yeah. Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither." Talking there about the king of Assyria came in and took the 12 tribes of Israel away. By the time you get to 2 Kings 17, that's what's happened. And he wound up bringing a bunch of them back in, or some of them, the half-breeds back in, to occupy the land, to keep the lions down and the beasts down and that sort of thing. In the end, this was the reason for all the adversity between the Samaritans and the Judean Jews. Okay, remember the woman of Samaria? The men of Samaria didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like the men of Samaria. This is the foundation for it here. He said, you know, they kind of came from different spots. He said, you know, he brought in a bunch of folks that were mingled with heathen back into the land to occupy the land. So that's what he's saying there. Now, these folks have been living in this land for all this time. They are essentially Samaritans / Philistines, you know, mixed multitudes, that sort of thing. And again, the children of Israel have gotten a mandate from Cyrus, king of Persia. They now have done what it took 70 years to get around to do, which is to come back into the land, have the king's blessing, the king's money, to be able to build this house. They have laid the foundation. You would think that it would be a downhill slide from there. It'd be a great time, and we're really rolling now. You'll tend to think that. You'll tend to think because God's ordained you, told you to go, given you a commission to go, blessed you with this, and something good has happened along the way, that because two or three things have happened right, that He wouldn't possibly allow adversity to rise up now. Well, folks, the foundation of the house is laid. Before this is over, they had to stop building the temple of the Lord at the behest of the king for 16 years. You would just think that would never happen. That kind of setback just can't be. We get so upset, we wonder if God is dead when something like that rises up. He's not dead. He's never been dead. It's just that he ain't doing it on your time. And just because now, from here on, you think that you should be on a greasy slide and everything should go just right, by no means means that it's going to go just right. Somebody said, neither a mandate from king or blessing of God thwarts adversity. And it's true. Here they are. They've been blessed as much as you can be blessed. They've waited all this time. They have suffered the wrath of God. They've been exiles, and now they're back in the land. Everything should go right now. God's blessed us. God's with us. And they still got adversities. They still have all adversaries. They still have all kinds of things that rise up. So, verse 2. These adversaries rise up both in Ezra's day and in Nehemiah's day as well. And it's well to take a look at how they do things. Then they came to Zerubbabel, verse 2, the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you. There, one thing that can mess people up is cooperative programs, where the world comes in and says, we can help. We love God too. It's insidious thing, and it's a subtle thing, and it's something that you better be careful of. Because they say, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. Oh, really? Well, why haven't you built one heretofore then, if you seek our God as you do? Why are you standing in opposition to the work if you seek God as you do? See, folks, there's lots of people out there that call themselves Christians, and what they really are is worldlings. Okay? They're people that the devil uses to thwart doing things right. Now, I'll grant you it takes determination and discernment to figure out what exactly is what, and maybe sometimes the line isn't always clear. We can say this. God mandated these men, these people, to pay the price, come back into the land. Remember when Moses comes out with the children of Israel? One day, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, shows up after the battle's fought, has all this advice to give. And then when the advice is over, he leaves. See, he ain't going to battle with the children of Israel. He just comes to give advice. He just comes to bask in the glow of a victory won. Then he's going to leave and go home. And ladies and gentlemen, sometimes that's what you get with the world. I get stuff on my desk all the time of the better way. I got something the other day. The way to grow your church immensely this year. It didn't have anything to do with teaching and preaching the Word of God. It had everything to do with marketing and public image. And ladies and gentlemen, not interested. These folks said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. No, you don't. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon. Well, it's funny you say that. You say you sacrifice to him since the days of this Assyrian king, and yet you have no priesthood to do it with. You have no Levites among you. How could you be sacrificing to him when Psalms and Deuteronomy says, if you're sacrificing anywhere but on this altar in Jerusalem, you're sacrificing to devils. See, they're not doing it. But they would like to convince some that they are. Why? So they can get in, they can infiltrate. It's the old Jesuit thing. Jesuitism, the idea of the Jesuit thing is goes back a long, long way before the Jesuits ever arose during the Middle Ages. Okay? That is to infiltrate and mess up from within. Right? I can tell that you're encouraged. Yeah, verse 2. No, verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, and you have to like this, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. You don't have a single thing to do with this, to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. King of Persia did not command you. He commanded us. And sometimes what it gets down to is the God of the Bible told you to do this way. they said, well, there's a better way, and we just want to help. No, let's just try doing it the way he says do it. He's given me the mandate, given us the commission, so let's just try for once not having a better idea than God. Let's just try doing it for a long time the way he says do it. How about that? Verse 4. Then the people of the land say, this was what gives their hand away. They don't get their way. They can't schmooze you. They can't sell themselves to you. So they start sniping at you from the side. Verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, troubled them in building. I'm sure they had all kind of union tradesmen's problems. The workers were always quitting and being threatened by union bosses. They had trouble getting material, I'm sure. All kinds of things that could happen just to thwart. And they hired counselors, verse 5, against them to frustrate their purpose. See, folks, if the devil can just get you frustrated, and if you yield to frustration just day in and day out, finally you just get fed up with being thwarted, and the frustrations grow, and pretty soon you do something stupid, fly off the handle, and wind up out of the will of God just out of frustration. You think the devil doesn't know that. You think the devil doesn't know that the easiest thing to do is to get you mad, upset, and just stewing and simmering all the time, and just waiting for the next wrong thing to happen before you blow your gasket. You think the devil can't tweak your buttons, push your buttons on those things? Because he does. So all they wanted to do was frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. So all the days of Cyrus, then Cyrus passes on, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus. So Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes reign between the two, and so this happens all the way from Cyrus to Darius, and what you're going to read now is stuff that happened during the in-between kings. Verse 6, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So now they've begun the letter-writing campaign. It's going through official lines now, where the official complaints made to the Senate and the Congress are made, finally comes to the president's desk, who appoints a task force to investigate this and eventually stops this work. Right? Verse 7. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabiel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Funny, Ezra is written in Hebrew, which means that if it was written in the Syrian tongue, that there had to be a translation from the Syrian to the Hebrew before the original was written down. But God doesn't involve himself in translation. What does that have to do with anything? Verse 8. Rehum the chancellor, and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Danaites and the Apharsathachites and Tarpalites and the Apharsites and the Archivites and the Babylonianites, I'm just kidding that, and Susankites and the Dehavites and the Elamites. See, Ruckmanites are in there somewhere. I just know they are. And the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria. That's the Assyrian king that brought the people over. Again, they're half-breeds and intermingled and all this kind of thing. So, again, that was the reason for all of the adversity between the Samaritans and the Judeans, Jews. And the rest that are on this side of the river and at such a time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time. So he's saying where we are and on this date. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come into Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city. Did you ever wonder where anti-Semitism comes from? I mean, there are people that just breathe it all the time. My father-in-law, Marcy's dad, was a rank anti-Semite. He thought the Jews were the cause of everything. It's just the weirdest thing. The only answer for that sentiment is the devil. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And in so many regards, he's propagandized and brainwashed the minds so that entire segments of population, sometimes entire countries, think that everything that's wrong in this world is Jewish. And when you stop and think about it, it's just crazy. I mean, really. Are Polacks the biggest problem in the world? There are more Polish people in the world than there are Jews, probably. And that's the point. Are Aggies or Belgians or whatever the entire problem in the world? They've chosen the Jews, and the Jews are the problem. And the answer is they're not. Back to verse 12. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are coming to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city. It's rebellious and it's bad. And have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom. Money. If it don't make sense, there's a buck in it. These guys make the appeal to the king on not only the fact that this city will be rebellious and bad, but it's going to cost you money. And in the end, they're going to say, because we have our welfare support from you, we sure don't want the king's revenues to be messed up. It's all about money. The love of money is the root of all evil. One of the continuing, ongoing, outrageous complaints about the Jews is that they control all the money in the world. It's kind of nuts. It really is. It's kind of nuts. Back to verse 13. Then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, see, we're on welfare. We get revenue from you. Well, we sure don't want your tribute and your revenues to be messed up, because after all, you pay us. So, folks, if you can't find some parallel between this and what's going on in our country, I don't know what's wrong with you. I mean, what was this thing this week about Phil Mickelson, the golfer, complains publicly and says, he made $67 million this last year, I guess, on the tour. I think I should become a golfer, Brother Todd. But having made $67 million, he paid 62% income tax and wound up with only $16 million for his yearly earnings. So he said, I may have to move out of the country. I'm going to have to move, because this is outrageous, confiscatory, taxes. And he has since apologized because somebody got to him and made sure that he understood he had said the wrong thing publicly. I'm not sure who it was or whatever, but a guy that just said, look, I made $67 million last year, and I had to pay the better part of $40 million of it back to the government, says that's too much. And now he has to apologize. But it makes you wonder, in our country, where does anybody stop to think that, if you took all of Bill Gates' money and all of George Soros' money and gave it out to everybody, now whose money are you going to take to give out to everybody? Because not everybody now is rich. We've just taken everything from the rich, given to the poor, and now where are we going to take anything from? That's communism. Tom?
Yep.
Okay, back to that verse 14. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king. I mean, we're serving you, king. We just don't want to see you hurt. After all, you do pay us. Verse 14. Now, because we... No, verse 15. That search may be made, this is what they want, in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. So again, a little historical twisting and rusting there. Nothing's mentioned that at one juncture Jerusalem was the most powerful city on earth when David and Solomon were king. There were great and powerful kings that abode there, that Jerusalem was the one that ran the thing. Now they're saying, oh, it's just a rebellious, a bad city. It's been full of sedition. I mean, true enough, when Nebuchadnezzar put a couple of those kings in place, there was a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. That's true, okay? But they rested history a little bit there. I hope you can see verse 16. A lot of that going on these days. We certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof be set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. So basically they're making sure the king feels insecure about what's going on this side of the river. Let's finish the chapter here real quick. Then sent the king an answer to Rehum the chancellor, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace and at such a time. So peace be unto you on this date, so on. That's probably what is intended there. The letter which is sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and searcheth and made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Going back to the days again of Nebuchadnezzar, when Zedekiah did rebel against him briefly. But this was after a long siege, and this was after Jerusalem had been independent through those countries for all that time. Verse 20. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid to them. Give ye now commandment, and cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. So they made sure and got the army together. Everybody brought their riot guns and cocked them at the same time just to make an impression, just to make sure that Jews were put in their place. You stop this ridiculousness right now. Right? Then ceased the work of the house of God which was at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And historians say that was like 16 or 18 years. So again, you have a 16 or 18 year period here where something that started that's holy and just and mandated and commissioned by both king and God is stopped. We'll pick up there next time. Any questions or comments? All righty. We'll see y'all next Wednesday. Marcy and I will be gone this coming Sunday to Post Falls, Idaho. So pray for us up there in the panhandle of Idaho up there in the mountains. Be a blessing. All right, let's sing one more before we go. Let's sing 404 to the park. 404.
Oh, have a word of prayer. Father, we're reminded by these things that, Father, we are taking in the Bible many times through many years of issues and projects and victories and defeats and failures, Father, and sometimes we lose sight of the fact that huge segments of time at times go before one victory leads to another. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to be patient in these things. The fight is on, and I know that it sometimes seems that we take more hits than we give, and it seems like we plow a lot more than we sow and reap. But, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have a clear vision of what we're doing. And, Father, may we have the long vision. We're not in this for a short burst of energy. Lord, we're in it for the long haul. We pray that you'd reward your people for their faithfulness and bless them, Lord, encourage their hearts to do all they can and to do more. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.